Last one to sit down has to come to all three services. Actually, that helps me a lot to have you guys chatter, because that's what I'm used to on Sunday morning. I don't like to change my routine much, so it's good to have you. Listen, if you've been with us for the last 3 months, you know that we have been looking at one of the very first of Apostle Paul's letters. He wrote 13 epistles, 13 letters in the New Testament, and the first one was to this area called Galatia. And Galatia on this map, I want to show you this, is we've seen this already. Of course, if you've been around here, he and Barnabas left Antioch, which is right here. And that it's way, there's Jerusalem way down there. That's quite a distance, actually. And there was a big happening church here of both Gentiles and Jewish believers in Christ. And so they got sent out and they went over here to Pamphylia. And they actually traveled up into these five different towns, and one of them is missing on the map, but they planted churches there. And they were very successful, although they suffered a lot of hardship when they were doing that. And after they had left and gone back to Antioch, they actually made another missionary journey, which was a much wider swoop that ended up going over into Greece. And they would revisit these churches again. But while they were gone, a group of teachers, Jewish, so-called Jewish Christians, Messianic Jews as it were, had come to these churches and began to give them a different idea of what it meant to be a Christian. Now, Paul always taught this message, the gospel message. And if you've been here for the last 12 weeks, you know we've hammered this, but it never hurts to hear this. The gospel that Jesus gave Paul, he says, is to believe in Christ and then you're saved. And then what happens after that is you begin to learn how to obey God in your life, because you came to God empty-handed in the first place, right? The false teachers were coming in and they were saying, no, you believe in Christ, but you need to obey the law of Moses. This is what we've been doing for millennia, right? Then you'll be saved. Well, Paul went after it, and that's what he did in this letter. In the very first chapter, he said, some of these people are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you when we came through, let them be under God's curse. And by the way, you know, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion, what's his testimony? His gospel of Jesus Christ was given to him by whom? An angel, he said. Interesting, huh? Paul would go on later to say, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, by attempting to follow the law of Moses, but by what? By belief in Jesus Christ. So Paul was really clear about this. Charles Spurgeon was a great pastor, preacher in London back in the late 1800s, mid to late. And he said, I love this quote of his, I was willing to do 500 things for God in order to be saved. I think anybody that thinks they're going to develop a relationship with God would go, yeah, I'm willing to do whatever it takes, right? He goes, but I found all I had to do was receive it as something already done for me. And this is the key. I was overwhelmed by its power, he says. Let me just say this clearly. God accepts us based on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, rather than any amount of things that we believe that we can do. Clean up our life, get better. How many times have you heard somebody says, you know, I'd go to church, but I got to take care of some things first. My response to always that is, no, you go to church when you hit rock bottom, when you finally figure it out that I'm a mess, right? So at the end of this letter, this great letter to the Galatians, Paul writes these words in the last chapter, very, very close to the end of the last things he had to say. He goes, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a guy, if you don't know Paul's history, as Saul of Tarsus, He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was as Jewish as a person could be. He persecuted the early believers. He had them arrested. He had a couple of them killed. This guy was full-on Jewish Law of Moses guy, and he met the risen Christ. And, of course, it turned his world around. Now, what Paul says in the back half of this verse should rock your world. And I'll tell you why. He says, because of that cross, the work Jesus did when he was crucified, my interest in this world has been crucified. It changed him, right? And he said, the world's interest in me also died. It was a radical transformation for Paul to understand how one could be right with God through faith in Christ in what he had done, right? And he says, and the world also lost interest in me. They don't want anything to do with me. And why is that? Because to the world, even today, the cross is an insult. It's offensive to people. Paul would say in this very same two verses earlier, he said, those who are trying to force you, these false teachers that had come in among them, to obey the law in order to be saved, are only doing it to look good to others. What does he mean? Well, listen to what he says next. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save you and enter you into a relationship with God. That's too much pressure. That's too much heat. Culturally, they wanted to walk the easier path because everyone gravitates towards religion. Religion comes along and says, you know, here's the things you need to do and you'll be okay. And you feel like, okay, I'm doing something about it now. I'm not doing it perfectly. In fact, I'm not even close to perfectly doing it, but you know, I'm doing something. But Paul says the reason people want to add to rule keeping in order to get God's acceptance is to get rid of the offense of the cross, this whole idea that I can do nothing. And what is the offense of the cross? This is it in a nutshell. It's Jesus' death on the cross teaches your sins are so bad that Jesus had to die for them. That is not an easy pill for people to swallow. Yet over and over in the New Testament, this is what's written about what Jesus came to do. It's such an offense to human thinking. Preachers for years danced around this topic. They felt like they were stepping on toes. If they didn't want to offend their listeners. They didn't want to use the word sin and you're that bad that Christ had to die for you. And this is why all world religions teach it's what you do that ultimately counts. And then along comes Christianity 2,000 years ago, right in the face of the Jewish faith in Israel, and tells us, no, it is not about trying to live up to some code. It's believing that Jesus is who he said he was, and what he came to do is what makes you right with God, period. I've heard the expression used over the years. The difference between Christianity and any other world religion is the difference between the word do and the word done. And Christianity is the only religion that says you can do nothing to be made right with God. It was a work of God. So works, good works, obedience, follow salvation. That which you are secure, you're operating with a safety net. They're not a prerequisite for you gaining entrance into God's kingdom. Now, how difficult and radical is that concept? Very difficult. Now, and in all fairness to the Apostle Peter, this was obviously before Christ went to the cross, and they were just maybe a year or two into public ministry and seeing all the miracles Jesus could do. And so one day he has all his 12 with him, and he says, Who do people say I am? And they go, well, some think you're Elijah, and some think you're this. And he finally turns to the group, and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And out of the 12, Peter is bold enough. This is Peter's high water mark, because he has a lot of times where his foot's in his mouth. But this time Peter says, amazing, you are the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I mean, that was a mouthful. He said, you're from heaven. You're divine. We know it, right? We've seen what you're doing. Well, shortly thereafter, in Matthew chapter 16, where you find that quote, it says Jesus starts to teach them now what's coming. And he says, the religious leaders are going to make him suffer many things. And he tells his disciples he's going to be killed, but he'll be raised from the dead on the third day. It's amazing how shocking this information had to be to them because, you know, you see them at the, they don't get it, right? They're listening, and you're going to see this in just a second. Peter's listening, and he takes Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You know, he's basically telling his master, hey, let me tell you how this is going to work. It seems honorable on a surface level because he doesn't want his teacher to die. He doesn't want the miracle worker to go away. Everything's going good. You think Jesus might turn to Peter at that moment and go, Peter, you've misunderstood me. But he doesn't. He turns to him and he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? You are a stumbling block to me. He's telling Peter, your rebuke of me is as if the great adversary himself were standing here saying this. He's speaking through you right now, Peter. He's saying, no cross for you, Jesus. You don't need to take that path. But without the cross, there is no hope. And I'll show you that in a moment. God's plan was to do this. It was a plan that was set out very specifically in the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier, what would happen to God's Messiah. It was a gift God is giving to sinners, to fallen mankind. Paul would later write in his letter to the church at Ephesus, you can't say it any clearer than this. God saved you by his grace, his gift, when you believed in him. And you can't take any credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. And this is in perfect timing with Paul's quote, what? I'm only going to boast in one thing, the cross of Christ. He says here, none of us can boast about it. None of us can boast about ourselves and our relationship to God. You know, it's as if you get to heaven and someone were to say to you, how did you get here? Well, I used to deliver pizzas. You know, what are we going to say? It's only through the cross of Christ that you can come to God. This is why it's an insult. This is why it's offensive. Listen to me now. There is no other way. And oh, do people hate to hear that. There is no eightfold path of Buddhism to the Father. There is no five pillars of truth in Islam to get to the Father. There is no strict adherence to the law of Moses to get to the Father. How do I know that? Jesus said it. I am the way. I am the stairway to heaven. I am the connection. Because I am the truth and the life. No one comes to my Father except through me. And why is that? Because he's the only one that died for sin. That's offensive. And it's not only offensive to all world religions, but to anyone who thinks I'm good enough to meet God on my own terms. And a lot of people do that. It's a difficult concept to get across to people. I was talking with a friend this week at my men's meeting on Thursday morning, and we were both grew up Catholic, and we were talking about our experience growing up and looking at this a full-sized man hanging on a cross and thinking to ourselves, what's that all about, right? It makes no sense at all unless you understand what the Bible teaches. Paul would later write to the church at Rome, God presented his son as a sacrifice for sin. It was a plan. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Did you catch those last three words? The truth is, forgiveness is expensive. It's not cheap. In fact, You can't forgive a sin against yourself that somebody's committed on you without paying for it yourself. There's no such thing as free forgiveness, especially if harm is done to you from someone close to you. And basically, two things happen, and certainly I've seen this in my own life, but I've seen it as a pastor in many other people's lives. You can stay angry with someone who's hurt you. I often hear people, Christians, say to me, I'm still struggling with forgiveness in this area of my life. And what does that look like? Well, initially, it looks like you want to pay them back. You want them to be a little miserable for the misery they caused you. I've often said, hurt people, hurt people. Two, you take the road that God calls us to take, which is to forgive them, to move on. Yes, you can set healthy boundaries, not set yourself up for another fall, but God asks us to pray for them, to rid ourselves of bitterness and anger towards them. And to do that, you have to take that on yourself. And I know some of you are probably sitting here right now thinking, you don't know what they did to me. Man, I've heard some crazy stuff that people have done to other people, right? Family members, right? And you go, whoa, it is tough. And here's the thing. We're just talking about between each other, between humans. You know, the sense of justice is strong, right? And oftentimes, we can't pay it back, you know? There are those relationships where two people in love, one gets betrayed and harmed. And, you know, you may have been in this long-term relationship 2-3 years. How do you get that time back? You don't. But the other person comes along and truly, repentance says, you know, I'm really sorry for the pain I caused you. Will you forgive me? And the unforgiving spirit says, what? No, you're in prison. For your crime, right? Can you imagine someone that's a drunk driver has killed a family member and they go into court and they're very sorry, they're very contrite, it's legitimate, it's real, and they tell the judge, I'm just broken over what I did. I shouldn't have been drinking and driving, but somebody died. But they say, Your Honor, I am deeply, deeply sorry. And if the judge were to say, fine, I get it. You got it straightened out. I'm going to let you go with a warning. How do you think the family feels? They feel like justice has been served? No. A society can't work that way either, right? We can't even pay each other back, let alone pay God back. So the Bible says, and I follow this thinking here, because this is incredible stuff. God sent his son. And this is an older translation, but I like how it reads. Who knew no sin? Never sin. The only one of his kind. But God sent him to become sin for us. In other words, to bear the guilt of all our sins. He is the guilt bearer of the sins, but not just feeling guilty. He will be punished for those sins. Why? So that we, by faith in him, may be made right. The righteousness of God made in us through him. Whew. That's a lot. So here's what the offense of the cross is. Jesus didn't... I'm busy right now, so take a message. Jesus didn't come down here just to pay a fine. Right? People have said to me over the years, I said this myself 40 years ago. Why did he have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Right? Well, it's the same reason a person stands in court and says, I'm just really sorry, and there are no consequences. Sin has consequences. There's punishment. But the beauty of this story is God's the one who takes it. Our sins are so bad, the only way that God could redeem us was to pay the fine himself, as it were, the price himself. And I want to tell you something. People don't understand this oftentimes. Jesus absolutely knew what he was doing when he came. Now, did he know it as a baby? I don't know. His revelation, he was fully God, but he came fully man. He divested himself, it says in Philippians chapter 2, of his divine attributes to become a human being, to live like us. It's in the second chapter of Philippians. It tells that whole story of what was going on in him inside. And somewhere along in that journey, he understood his mission. Certainly when he was getting baptized, he knew what he was there for, right? And he said in one of his conversations, he said, no one can take my life from me. That's right, because he's got all the power. I sacrifice it voluntarily, Jesus said. There's a great tension scene when Jesus is on trial before the ruling governor of Rome in Judea, in Israel, in Jerusalem. Pilate was his name, and Pilate is miffed by the fact that he's not responding to his questions. And he says, don't you realize I have the power of life and death over you? And Jesus, who hadn't been speaking, just this scene catches me. I can only imagine it in my mind. But he raises his eyes at that moment. He's already been scourged. And he looks at him and he just says, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. It's all part of the plan. He would also say in Mark's gospel, for even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me just tell you, if anything short, remember this, if you ever have to explain why you believe in Jesus Christ, if anything short of the death of Christ was sufficient to open the gates of heaven to humanity, God would have never put forth his Son to suffer as he did. If religious works would work, then God would have used them. The story of his death is absolute nonsense otherwise. The offense of the cross is, no matter who you are, no matter how nice, and this is hard for people, this is part of the offense, how good you think you are, how good you might think others are, because they're better than you. Your condition to be fallen out of grace with God, your sins are this serious that only by believing in Christ's work on the cross can anybody come to the Father. Oh, people hate that. They hate it. Ted Turner once said, I looked for this clip. I wanted to play it. I could not find that camp. The internet failed me. Has that ever happened to you? Ted Turner once said, back in the 90s, when asked about Jesus Christ and where he was at, he goes, you know, where he was at with Christianity, he says, I don't need anyone to die for me. I just went, oh, Ted, you have no idea, bro. Tim Keller said, the whole point of Jesus' death makes no sense. And I don't know if I put this in your notes or not. If I did, underline this phrase, it's the only hope we have. That's it. So when you're confronted with the doctrine of the cross, and I think I've been pretty clear tonight, you'll either hate it or you'll learn to appreciate it for what it is. In fact, Paul so appreciated it as a perspective of utter divine love. That's why he said, I'm dead to the world. Everything filters through this now, right? Nothing else matters, Paul said. And it's true. It should be true of all of us. This is the most important thing. And so there's no neutrality. There's no, hey, I tried hard. No. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, what about all the people who've never heard of Christ? I have. You know, there's people that think they have the answer for that. My point on this, I don't have the answer for that. All I know is God knows the minds and the hearts of every person he's ever made. He's loved every person he's ever made. He knows what's going on inside of them. So, I know in the Old Testament, they didn't know their Messiah yet. They didn't understand grace. They were slaving to be made right in front of God. But there was something in there all through that Old Testament where the Old Testament saints were trusting God to do what they couldn't do for themselves, right? In fact, that even happens at one point in a dialogue with Jesus and his closest disciples when something happens. Gosh, I forget the context, but he says, well, then how, one of the disciples says, well, how then can man be saved? You know, if, you know, we can't measure up to this code, right? And Jesus says, what is impossible for man is possible with God. So what does it actually mean to boast in the cross? Paul is just basically saying your primary sense of worth, because you all have a primary sense of worth. You may get it from your spouse. You may get it from your kids. You may get it from your job. You may get it from your bank account. You may get it from your baseball cards, because that's all I ever had. He says, unless you get that primary sense of your self-worth from Christ dying for you because he loves you, that you can see that as your only hope to eternal life, to be made right with God, as opposed to what? I did it my way, right? A lot of that going around. That same chapter I mentioned earlier, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, because of all this that Jesus done, his name is above all names. And then he says, every knee shall bow. Everyone who's ever lived, everyone who ever is going to live, and everyone who's living now, they will all bow before him one day. And they also will all confess that he is Lord of the universe. There's no hiding from Jesus. But here's the good news. God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners, which means when we were at our absolute worst, not listening, not caring, doing life on our own terms, completely lost, God came for us. I'll tell you, the best earthly example I have of God's love is this relationship that I've had, and all of you that have been parents, you know what I'm talking about, that you have with your kids. Some parents, despite their best efforts, have things go awry with their children as they grow up. And I don't know a parent who hasn't suffered for their kids. Even good kids, when they've made a mistake or got in trouble, you just suffer for them, and you know them better than anybody. And if they're a good kid, and you know they're a good kid, and they're in trouble, you're thinking, oh, they don't know he's a good kid. You suffer for them. And if by some chance it was in your ability to save them from themselves under any circumstance, would you do it? Of course you would do it. You would do whatever it took. You know, you work hard to get your kids on the right track. My oldest son, we went off to college 20 years ago. And I told my wife, I said, I fear for this boy. Because he was scatterbrained when it came to his wallet and his keys, you know. And I remember he lost his wallet like in the first month he was at college. And this was his luck, because this had already happened to him like 3 times in high school. Whenever he lost his wallet, it got returned. And so I get a phone call from somebody down in Long Beach, and they say, hi, are you related to Hudson Wilvers? And I said, yeah, that's my son. He says, I have his wallet. And the eyes, oh, boy. And he'd always say to me, Dad, I've never lost my wallet. It always comes back to me. He is a great kid. But he was a knucklehead with his wallet and his keys back in those days. So here was the funny thing. My wife can tell you the story. It really is kind of funny how a dad tries to do everything he can to make his son a man in all ways and responsible in all ways. This kid would lose car keys like nobody's business. So at one point, I bought him, I think, 10 car keys. I gave them all to him, and I did it. I said, put these in your drawer, and if you lose one, you know you got more in your drawer, right? And I said, and I've got 2 Heideki boxes for you, and here's where we're putting the Heideki, whack, right here, and put the other one. If you lose that one, put that Heideki in there, okay? I think I got it covered, right? He comes home that summer. I think it was after his sophomore year, and he's up here, and he's working, and again, he's a great kid. proud of him. He goes golfing down in Dayton with somebody. And I get a phone call that afternoon. He goes, "Hey, Dad." "Yeah, bud, what's up?" "Where'd you put that Haida key on my car?" I locked my keys in my car. I said, "It's up under the left fender, da-da-da, by the, you know, this." And he goes, "Oh, found it." I said, "Hey, Hut, do me a favor." "Yeah, what's that?" I said, "As soon as you unlock that car, because your keys are in there, put it back." God is my witness, I said it. I kid you not. A week later, he goes golfing, and he does it again, and he calls me. And I said, "Just grab this spare key." "I never put it back, Dad." You make whatever sacrifice you have to for your kid, right? Well, on a much grander scale, that's what God did for you. You know, I've been up here preaching the theory, as it were. Let me make this a little more personal for you. Jesus tells a story in the New Testament. It's a famous one. It's in Luke chapter 15. It's called the Prodigal Son. And we are absolutely given a glimpse into the heart of God the Father. And in this story, this wealthy man, apparently, landowner, has two sons. And the younger son is willy-nilly wild. And he demands that he get his inheritance now so he can leave the stinking family and go live his life. And his father grants his request. And the lad, as the story goes off to a distant land and spent all his money on riotous living. And about the time that his money ran out, a great famine spread out over the land. So he persuaded a local farmer to hire him. And the man sent him into his field to feed the pigs. And the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. He's hitting rock bottom. I think just what his dad wanted him to do. When he finally came to his senses, and I would circle that phrase because that's every parent's hope, he says to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have enough food to eat, and here I am dying of hunger." And so he rehearses the speech. "I'll go home to my dad and say, 'Dad, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" So the boy comes home. It says, "So he returned to his home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming." If you haven't figured it out, we're the boy. And the father is the Father of Heaven. Filled with love and compassion, he runs to his son. His son says to him, "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." But the father would have none of it. He not only gives him back his right of full sonship, he puts the family signet ring on him and the father's royal robe upon him. He lavishes undeserved love upon him and celebrates his return. Why? Because he was lost, and now he was found. As parents, we get that. But this is God telling us, "This is how I feel about you. This is why I would do what I did for you." The incredible part of the story of the prodigal is there's also an older brother who we also are, who was given an invitation. The older brother, it says, was angry and wouldn't go into the feast for his brother's return. And his father came out and begged him to join the party. But he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never so much as gave me a young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours, not my brother, comes back after squandering your money on whores, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. The father held his hand. Please, please, it's right that we should celebrate. For your brother was lost, and now he's been found. And he goes on to tell him, all I have is yours, which, by the way, is also a gift to the older brother. And God implores, will you be merciful? Because the real story of this story is, what older brother wouldn't have, out of his father's own grief, run to find the younger brother just to ease the father's grief? No. Self-righteous through and through. Jesus is the older brother that comes for us. At the end of the Bible, Jesus, speaking to the Apostle John in a revelation, says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You have to open the door. God is not a pushy God. He invites you. Now, this would be a great place to finish because it's powerful, it's emotional, but I want to do one more thing. And I want to clear up in your hearts, in your minds, how do you know that Jesus really died for your sins? That what he said was true? Well, obviously the resurrection and the evidence of the resurrection, we could spend a whole message on it. We've done that other Easters. But let me just pinpoint something that Paul wrote. He said, I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me, because I wasn't a believer when Jesus died and resurrected, right? He met him after that. He goes, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Most of them who are still alive, though some have died. All credible theologians agree that Paul wrote this within 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. It would be like me testifying just as I did about my son and the wallet and the car keys. This happened 20 years ago, right? It's credible. But for Paul to make a public statement that 500 people saw Jesus at one time after his death in one place means there were still people around who really claimed that. And there's no way Paul could have gotten away with such a public statement unless there were hundreds of people who had seen Christ just as he said. And this explains a lot. Because it wasn't just hearsay and words from people are writing down, oh, we're making a legend here. No, the gospel spread based on the reality of a lot of different people's testimony. The reason Christianity got off the ground was a bunch of people got together and said, it happened. Somebody took on death single-handedly and beat it. Now, what's interesting, it's very, very rare that Paul ever talks about the resurrection without talking about the death of Christ. And this is the point I wanted to make this evening. He died and was raised, Paul would write. He died and was buried and was raised all throughout Paul's teachings. The reason they go together is because the resurrection was not simply a magic trick. It was because the resurrection was just as important for our salvation and for the forgiveness of our sins as and our acceptance to God, ultimately, as was his death on the cross. And why is that? Well, how else would you know that he paid for it all? How else would you know that the words he said were true? He was sprung. He came back to life. He put his time in prison, and he was out. He paid the penalty. He's alive. The resurrection is actually God's way of giving us a receipt, stamping it, saying, paid in full across all of history. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then his death was just a noble example of how to suffer, right? But if he was raised from the dead, that proves his death actually accomplished something. And think of this, the disciples who didn't get it when they were in his midst and he was telling them what was going to happen, they couldn't get it. The reason they didn't was until they saw him raised, and then it all became very clear to them. Oh my gosh, this is what he came to do. And they understood what his death meant. Thomas cried out when he saw him. He couldn't believe it. He was a doubter, remember? I'll believe it when I can put my hands in his wounds. And when he comes in, Jesus says, come on, Tom, stick him in. And he falls on his knees and he cries out, my Lord and my God. If Jesus wasn't raised, then he's like every other religious leader, a good teacher who came to tell us how to live and who died nobly, right? But if he is raised from the dead, then he's not just a good teacher. He is the Son of God. And that's what Paul wrote in Romans. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit and was shown to be the Son of God. I'm going to close with this story. Reuben Archer Torrey. He was a great preacher from the late 1800s and the early 1900s. He died in 1928. He actually was one of the founders of Biola down in Southern California. He helped build Moody, and then he came out and wanted to do one on the West Coast. And he's got a fantastic beard. And he was preaching one Sunday on Romans chapter 5, and he preached on this verse, since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam, the first man, all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Whew. Right? He preaches that sermon. Now here's the cool part. He says a week later, he goes, I got to actually see that happen. He goes, what? What do you mean you saw it happen? He was a mountaineer. He was on a mountaineering climbing team. He was a very fit man. And back in those days, they would climb mountains and they'd get up to the portion where there was ice and snow and they'd have their pickaxes. And he was below a team of five guys climbing some mountain in Europe. And he was watching the other mountain climbing team and he said all five of the guys were properly tied together. But the bottom man lost his footing and fell. And his weight pulled the man above him off his hold, and so now they're both falling with the slack until the slack of the rope takes up. And when the slack of the rope takes up, the man in the middle is jerked off his position because now he's got two body weights pulling on him. So now there's three of them cascading, and then, of course, the fourth follows. All four of them, and soon to be all five of them, are good as lost, right? But what Archer says was, or Torrey says, the lead man saw what was happening. He had a few moments to react. And he says he saw him take his pickaxe, his ice axe, and dig it in as deep as he could into the mountain. And then he tied the rope as best as he could around himself and that, because he had moments to think about this. And he held on as tight as he could. And finally it came, this horrible, violent snap on the rope. But the rope held. And so did the last man. But the rope started to constrict around him. You know, can you imagine four grown men, weight pulling on you? He said the rope cut into him and began to bleed. And he goes, his ribs, you could hear them break. But he held on. Archer said, obviously in tremendous pain and yet with all his strength, somehow this man began to pull the rope up with everybody else still attached until one of the other climbings could get a footing. And then he too could help pull. He said he related this in his sermon that next week. Adam was like that first man who fell on the climb. Our first ancestor fell and we all inherited this fallen nature from Adam. Adam pulled every one of us down and there was only one man left. And that one man was Jesus, who decided he would not only die and be crushed, but he would also rise so everyone in union with him would rise with him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Let's pray. Father, these are such powerful words of truth, right from your word, right from your Bible. Tonight, Lord, there can be those of us in this room that have never made a commitment to you. And the simple answer to that is those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But I want to shoot this prayer towards another perspective, Lord, and that is those of us that have called on Jesus by name and are trusting him for all these promises, that we would renew our commitment to what it means to be a follower of Christ in light of how Christ lived and died for us. That's the story. Lord, thank you. I know the words are hollow in light of the great sacrifice, but we thank you. May our hearts be open to you as Paul's heart was. May we give you glory in all that we do and say. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we do and have been doing in the Church of Christ for 2,000 years, at the end of the resurrection celebration, he is risen.
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 All right. Thanks for coming out tonight.